Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the example of faithful saints of God and for the examples of unfaithful people, too, to warn us. Pray, Father, that you would bless your word in Yeshua's name. Amen. I want to start out by telling you a story, true story, about something that happened in the 1940s in Minneapolis, Minnesota. There was a man stopped at a railroad. The red lights were flashing at a railroad crossing. And the train was quite a ways away yet, but he stopped anyway. And the car behind him was a little impatient, so he honked his horn, trying to get him to go ahead and go, because the train, there was time to get across. This is before they had the gates come down and block your way. But the guy just stayed there. And the guy kept behind him, just kept honking and honking incessantly. And, the driver finally got so pressured to do it that at the last minute he tried to get across. Train crashed and killed him. Peer pressure. Peer pressure can kill you. Now, there are red lights in God's kingdom, aren't there? God puts up red lights. Some of the red lights are written in the pages of the scripture, thou shalt not. Some of the red lights in God's kingdom are unwritten. They're not written with pen and ink, but they're written on your heart. The Holy Spirit speaks to your conscience when you're about ready to do something. And you feel that pang of a guilty conscience that even though there's not a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not do this thing, you know the Holy Spirit's saying, thou shalt not do this thing. So those are red lights in God's kingdom. God gives us red lights in his kingdom, not because he's a killjoy, not because he wants to spoil all of our fun. God is a loving heavenly Father who puts red lights in our life because he loves us, because he cares about us for our own good, doesn't he? He gives us commandments. He says, thou shalt and thou shalt not for a reason, not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because he knows what is best for us. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to have pleasure and joy to the fullest, but he wants you to experience pleasure and joys within the boundaries of his Torah, his commandments. Within the boundaries of the commandments he has given. And the problem that people get themselves into is when they want to have pleasures and joys that are on the other side of his boundaries. They want to go beyond the red lights. They want to go outside of the commandments of God. Those red lights at the railroad crossing in Minnesota, those were there to give that driver a safe, a warning that this is the boundary. You don't cross this line when a train's coming. And yet that driver let himself be convinced to go ahead and try at the last minute because of peer pressure, because of the guy behind him who was incessantly honking, get going, we can both make it across. And so he let himself be pressured into crossing that line, trying to cross that line. He died in the process of trying to cross that line. And the lesson for us there is that the world is going to honk their horn. They're going to toot their horn at you. The world is going to try to pressure you to do things against your better judgment, to do things that you know are not right. They're going to be behind you tooting their horn and honking their horn and saying, go ahead, do it anyway. And when you do it, you take risks and you endanger yourself and your family. I don't remember from the story if the man had his family in his car with him. I think he did. I think the whole family was killed. But at any rate, if you let yourself be persuaded to cross the line and disobey God's commandments when you know better, you put yourself and your family in a place of danger. Now, peer pressure can be a good thing if it's coming from the righteous who are pressuring you to do what's right, right? I mean, we have peer pressure here. I hope we do. The book of Hebrews says, provoke one another to love and good deeds, doesn't it? We could substitute the word pressure, press one another. Provoke one another, pressure each other to love and good works. But when peer pressure comes from the ungodly world, from the unrighteous people, when it's peer pressure trying to persuade you to do what's wrong, trying to persuade you to compromise your faith, then it's like that car behind the driver who is incessantly honking his horn and trying to persuade him to cross that line. And you're going to receive pressure from the world. You're all familiar probably with what Paul said to the Romans, where he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Now, if Paul warns us, be not conformed to this world, we can understand that the world is going to try to form us into its image. One modern translation says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let the world pressure you into its own mold. Because the world around you is going to say, why don't you just be like the rest of us? The rest of us do this, why don't you do this? The rest of us do that, why don't you do that? Why do you have to be different than the rest of us? The world is going to pressure you to compromise. And the thing about compromise is that every compromise you make brings consequences. You can't separate those two words, compromise and consequences. Every compromise you make is going to have consequences. If it's a small compromise, it may be small consequences. But if it's a compromise on some big issue, it's going to be big compromises. Let's consider some compromisers in the Bible and the consequences they suffered. The very first compromiser of the human race was Eve. Eve compromised. She knew that the Word of God said, don't eat from the fruit of this tree, because if you do, on the day you eat, you will die. She knew the word. She knew what the word said. She had been warned. And yet she let herself be pressured by the serpent and deceived by the serpent, and she compromised. She decided to go ahead. She saw that the fruit, it looked good. It was a fruit desired to make one wise. And she believed the serpent's lie, and she ate. So she was the first compromiser of the human race, Mother Eve, our great-great-grandmother. Second compromiser of the human race was Adam. Another case of peer pressure. Scripture says that after Eve ate from the fruit, she gave also to her husband, and he ate also. We don't know what words Eve said, but Adam ate. Not because he was deceived. Book of Timothy, Paul said, Adam was not deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing. But because of peer pressure from his wife, he decided to taste the fruit as well. Peer pressure. And these first two compromisers of the human race, first Eve and then Adam, led to banishment from the Garden of Eden, banishment from a perfect paradise with no sickness, no death, no sin, nothing bad. Banishment from paradise and eventually death to them and all their descendants. Third compromiser of the human race was the third person of the human race, Cain. Cain compromised when he decided to offer, instead of offering a blood sacrifice on the altar, he decided that he would just offer the vegetables from his garden instead. So his was a compromise of convenience. And his compromise resulted in the murder of his own brother, and then exile, and eventually Cain died as well. So there's the first three members of the human race. Do you realize the first three members of the human race, Adam, Eve, and Cain, the human race that we are a part of, the first three members of the human race were compromisers. All three of them. The first compromiser of the human race listened to the serpent's voice, saw the fruit, she was deceived, she compromised. Second compromiser of the human race listened to his wife instead of the word of God and ate. Third compromiser of the human race listened to his own ideas instead of the word of God, and he compromised. Do you know, listening to your wife or your friends or your coworkers or your relatives or whoever, listening to other people who pressure you to do what you know better, you end up compromising. First three members of the human race were all three compromisers, and they all three suffered consequences of banishment and death to them and all their descendants. The only compromiser of the human race alive at that time was Abel, the fourth member of the human race. And what happened to Abel? He was murdered by his jealous brother. So the human race got off to a great start there, didn't it? Deception, compromise, fratricide with the murder of one's own flesh and blood brother. The human race got off to a great start, and it's kept on going, hasn't it? We still have in the world today deception, compromise of the faith, and brother killing brother. And humans still listen to the voice of the serpent saying, "Yea, hath God said." You know, one thing about the devil is he doesn't really deny that God said something. Now, Eve told the serpent, "Well, God said this and this and this." And Satan didn't deny that God said it. He said, the devil says, "I won't deny God said this. I'm just saying God doesn't really mean it." That's the way the devil works. He'll tell you, yeah, that's in the Bible. Yeah, God said thou shalt not, but he doesn't really mean it. He doesn't really expect you to take that seriously. He just said that for somebody else or for some other time or some other reason. He doesn't expect you to take that seriously. Thou shalt not surely die. Satan is not an atheist. He doesn't deny the existence of God. Satan will acknowledge God's existence. He will even acknowledge the existence of God's word and quote it. The only thing Satan will question is the reliability and dependability of God's word and whether or not he really meant what he said. Humans still listen to the voice of the serpent. They reason, they rationalize, they say, "Yeah, I know the Bible said this, but I think, my personal opinion is, I see it differently than what the Bible says." People still listen to the voice of the serpent, and they still listen to the voice of their wife or their coworker or their friend or their relative or their employer, whoever, who, like Eve saying to Adam, says, "Hey, go ahead and do this. You can do this. Look at me. I do it. See, nothing bad happens to me. I'm doing it. See? No lightning bolts from heaven. You can do it too. Nothing will happen." And people who are pressured through peer pressure, pressured to compromise, like Adam was, they let themselves be pressured to compromise and do things against their better judgment. Believers, people who believe the Bible, they let themselves be pressured to do what they know is contrary to God's word. And let me tell you, if you do this, if you let yourself be pressured to do things which you know are contrary to God's word and God's will as expressed in his word, do you realize that what you're doing is, when you do this, is you are putting yourself into the category of Herod and Pilate? Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at Herod and Pilate. Mark chapter 6, verse 18. In Mark 6, 18, John had said to Herod, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias," that was the wife of Herod, "had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him." Some translations say protected him, guarded him, kept him safe. "And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly." Herod, do you know Herod was a fan of John the Baptist? Even though John the Baptist told him, "You're living in sin, you've married your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Even though John the Baptist told him he was living in sin, Herod still liked listening to John's preaching. He was a fan of John the Baptist. If John had had a mailing list, he probably would have been on it. And if John the Baptist had sold cassette teaching tapes, he probably would have bought some. And Herod feared John. Now listen to this. Knowing that he was a just man. He knew John the Baptist was just and holy. And he observed him or protected him. And heard him gladly. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? When Herod's birthday came, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lord's high captains. Remember what happened? The dancing girl. Herodias got her daughter Salome to dance for Herod. and butter him up so that Herod offered to do anything for her up to half of his kingdom. And then remember what she said she wanted? It's in verse 26. Verse 25. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. So the dancing girl asked for the head of John the Baptist, who was in prison at that time. And listen to verse 26. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, because he had told the girl, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. He was very sorry that the mess he had put himself in. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. So here Herod, knowing that John was holy and just and a true prophet of God, and wanting to protect John, yet for the sake of those which sat with him, for the sake of all of his friends gathered there for his birthday celebration, for the sake of all these people, Herod let himself be pressured into letting John be beheaded. He compromised. If we go to Mark 15, verse 9, we see another compromiser, Pilate, who let peer pressure him to compromise. Mark 15, 9. But Pilate answered them, saying, speaking to the Jewish leaders that wanted Yeshua crucified, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Notice again here, Pilate knew. He knew that Yeshua was not really guilty of any crime. He knew the only reason he had been arrested was because the chief priests envied him. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. More peer pressure, crucify him. Even though you know he's been brought here because of envy. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Yeshua when he had scourged him to be crucified. So here Pilate, knowing the real reason that Yeshua was there, because of the envy, knowing that he was innocent, let himself be pressured by the people to have him crucified. Look in John 19, verse 7. This is again with Pilate. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now Pilate's really getting worried because he realizes this man's claiming to be the Son of God. If that's true, I don't want to be crucifying him. And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Yeshua, whence art thou? But Yeshua gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Yeshua answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Greater sin. I taught English 7 years. You use greater when there's two. You're comparing two things. One is greater, the other is not as great. But they're both sin. The sin of Pilate was the greater. The other sin was the sin of those Jewish leaders that were wanting him crucified. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Yeshua forth and sat down in the judgment seat and had him crucified. He let himself be pressured by other people to go against what he knew was right. One other passage about Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, so she sent this message to Pilate, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So Pilate was even warned by his wife, who had been warned in a dream, that Pilate better be careful, because this is a just man, this Yeshua of Nazareth. She sent a warning to him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Yeshua. And then if you turn to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." So he publicly admitted that he knew Yeshua was a just person. He knew he was not worthy of death, yet he had him put to death. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So Herod and Pilate both compromised because they let themselves be pressured by those around them. Pilate and Herod were both guilty of compromising because of peer pressure, because they wanted to please the ungodly world around them, because they were unwilling to take a stand for what they knew was right. Both Herod and Pilate had the power, as authorized by Rome. They could have said, "No, you're not going to have this man put to death. He's guilty of no crime. There's no proof of any wrongdoing. We're not going to authorize his execution. He's free to go." But they didn't. Now, you know, when the Jews, you know, this last verse that I read, "His blood be on us and on our children," let me tell you, God did not heed the second half of that Jewish mob's words. His blood be on us and our children. God didn't heed the "and our children" part, but he will heed the first part. His blood was on their hands. They had the greater sin. Pilate had the great sin, but they had the greater sin. You know, on the day of judgment, the compromisers, I believe Judas Iscariot will be the first one in line. Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. He'll be at the head of the line. And the corrupt Jewish leaders who said, "Crucify him," they'll be next in line because they had the greater sin than Pilate. But right behind them will be, I believe, Pontius Pilate and Herod. You know, the creed in the churches that have the Apostles' Creed, what do they say? "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." Everybody knows Pontius Pilate's name because of the creed, because he's the one that had Yeshua authorized his execution. And then they will be, Pilate and Herod will be followed by all the other people who compromise truth because of the fear of man, because of peer pressure. If you compromise your faith when you know the truth, when you know the will of God, when you know the word of God, it may be a less serious compromise than Pilate and Herod made, but you're still putting yourself into that same kind of category. Do you understand that? No, you may not be authorizing the execution of the Messiah, but you're putting yourself in their category, in their company, as someone who let themselves be pressured by those around them to do what you know is not right. And the consequences of your compromise will be less severe than the consequences for Pilate and Herod, but the consequences of your compromise will come. Every time we compromise our faith, there are consequences. What was it Moses said? "Be sure your sin will find you out." Every sin has compromises. Even if you repent. King David repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Soon as Nathan the prophet said, "Thou art the man," what did David do? He didn't try to justify himself. He immediately said, "I have sinned." And then he wrote Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance. And yet, there were consequences, weren't there? And Nathan the prophet told him, "These are going to be the consequences. Severe consequences." The child died, and David's other children, Absalom, murdered Amnon, his own brother. And then Absalom was killed, rose up in rebellion and was killed. There were consequences, even though David repented. So every time you compromise your faith, knowingly compromise, when you know better, there will be consequences. And we could go on and on with examples of people in the Bible who compromised and had consequences of to their compromise. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils and lost the birthright and the blessing. So it wasn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Could have been, theoretically. But no, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Esau despised his birthright. He compromised for a bowl of lentils when he was hungry. Jacob compromised with his deception. Remember, he deceived his father Isaac. And as a result of Jacob's compromise, he went into exile, separated from his family for 20 years, laboring with Laban. And then he was deceived by Laban, just as he had deceived his father Isaac. His father-in-law Laban deceived him, gave him the wrong bride on the wedding night. Then he had to work 7 more years for the right one. And Jacob was also deceived by his own sons when they told him Joseph must have got killed by a wild beast. And he was separated all those years from Joseph, thinking Joseph was dead. There were consequences to Jacob's compromise. Even though Jacob was God's man, he was blessed by God, called by God, he still suffered consequences when he compromised. And even though you may be a son or daughter of God, if you compromise, there are consequences. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, the priesthood, the two oldest sons of the first high priest, what happened to them when they compromised? They offered strange fire before the Lord. The Lord killed them. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Aaron let himself be pressured, peer pressure, to do what? Golden calf, remember? The golden calf, another example of peer pressure. Gehazi, smitten with leprosy. Miriam, smitten with leprosy for murmuring against Moses. King Uzziah, smitten with leprosy because he went into the priest's role as the king and he wasn't supposed to do that. And you might be thinking, well, those are all Old Testament examples before the New Testament when God matured and mellowed out, you know, and eased up on all this smiting of people. Okay, well, let's talk New Testament. Let's talk Ananias and Sapphira. Came in and brought the money from the sale, the proceeds of the sale of their property, and pretending that this was what they got from their property. And what does Peter do? He tells Ananias. He didn't even give Ananias a chance to repent. He didn't say, Ananias, the Lord revealed to me that you're being deceptive here. Let's pray about this, brother, and you can repent, and God will forgive. No, Peter just said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. Bam, he dropped dead on the floor. New Testament. Then Sapphira came in later on, not knowing that her husband had been smitten dead. And Peter didn't tell her, Sister Sapphira, I've got bad news. Your husband died because of this deception going on, but you can repent. No. Peter set her up. He said, tell me, is this how much you got for it? She goes, yeah. Bam, she dropped dead. New Testament God. Same God. You know, it's the same God. Now, if people do something wrong out of ignorance, when they honestly don't know any better, God is merciful, isn't he? Are you glad for that? I sure am, because we all do sometimes we all do things out of ignorance. We don't know any better. We don't know the true story. We don't know what's going on. We've been misinformed about something, and so we make an honest mistake. And yes, God forgives. He overlooks that. But when people do wrong, not out of ignorance, but out of peer pressure, because of the fear of man, then there are going to be more serious consequences. For example, you know, those of us here, we understand the scriptures. We understand we're not supposed to eat unclean food. We understand we're supposed to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. But Christians who eat unclean food and break the seventh-day Sabbath only because they've been misinformed by misinformed leaders who were informed by their misinformed leaders, God is more merciful to those people than he would be to you and me. See, those of us who know better, if you know better and you let yourself be pressured by your peers, whether it's your wife, your husband, your friends, your boss, your relatives, whoever, to eat unclean food or to break the Sabbath, you will suffer more serious consequences than the Christians who honestly don't know any better. Now, how do I know that? Is that just my theory? No. We can see that from Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. There's an important principle here in one of these parables. Luke 12:42, we'll start. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He's talking here about his return. "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Now in the context here, if you go back to some verses before, the Lord's talking about his return and about the need to be ready for the return of the Lord all the time. Don't let yourself get sloppy. Don't let yourself think that because your Lord delays his coming, you go out and enjoy some sin. But then listen to verse 47 and 48. This is the important part point I want to make here. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Do you see the principle here? The servant who knows his Lord's will and doesn't do it, he will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who didn't know his Lord's will, he was misinformed, and he did things worthy of punishment, his punishment will not be as severe as it was for the guy who knew better. I mean, this is something we shouldn't even need a Bible verse for, really. I mean, don't we do that with our children? If your child knows better, they know they're not supposed to play with this fragile, valuable thing that you've got on the shelf, if they know they're not supposed to touch that, that's off limits, and they play with it and break it, you're going to be more upset than if one of the children didn't know that they weren't supposed to touch it. They didn't know it was fragile. They didn't know it was valuable. They didn't know it might break. You're not going to punish that child as much as you would punish the child who knew better. You can all understand that, right? So we shouldn't even need a Bible verse to tell us that our Heavenly Father functions the same way. If people don't know better, it's one thing. But the servant who knows better, you who know better, are going to have more serious consequences when you compromise. We have to quit being intimidated by the world's opinion of us, because the world is going to pressure us and threaten us. You know, I've said before, the Apostle Paul, a statement he made that we need to keep in mind, he said, I forget where it is, but he said, "I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me." Now, I'm dead to the world. What's that mean? I'm dead to the world. I remember when I first got saved, myself and a couple of my buddies, you know, we were all just a bunch of hippies like all the other hippies back then. We got saved, and one of our friends, you know, after some months, we saw one of our old friends who was still hanging out with some of our, you know, unsaved friends, and he said, "Yeah, whenever people talk about you guys, it's almost like they're talking about somebody who's dead now. Yeah, I remember Dan and Fred and those guys, and yeah. It's like they're talking about somebody who's not even here anymore. They're gone." I said, "Yeah, that's right. We are. We're dead. We're dead to the world. The old person is gone, dead. I'm dead to the world." We can understand that. But what about the second part of Paul's statement? He says, "The world is dead to me." What does that mean? That means that my attitude toward the world and their opinion of me, I should care no more about the world's opinion of me than if there were a corpse in a coffin up here. If there were a corpse in a coffin here, am I going to care what that corpse thinks about me? Or what its opinion? No, it's not going to. It's dead. So that should be our attitude to the world. The world, if the world is dead to us, we're not going to care what the world's opinion of us is. We're not going to care if the world thinks that we're crazy or stupid or whatever. We're not going to feel threatened by the world. And you know, I'll tell you, if you know much about the Orthodox and Hasidic Jewish community, I'll tell you something. These people may be, well, they are, not maybe, but they are blind to the identity of their Messiah, but they do a better job of being, like Paul, dead to the world and the world dead to them. They do. They do a far better job of that than the Christian world that has the New Testament scriptures that says, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. You know, I've got a video at home. It's a documentary. It's about an hour long, called A Life Apart. I know some of you have seen it. And it's a documentary about Hasidic Jews in America. And it's a really fascinating film. And it tells a little bit about the history of the Hasidim. You know, these are the Jews that are the, you know, they are the, quote, fanatics, unquote, of Judaism. They are the radicals of Judaism. They came from Europe. During the Holocaust, about 80% of the Hasidic Jews died. About 80% of the Hasidic Jews were killed in the Holocaust, but several of them came to America after World War II. And they are interviewing some of them in this film, and they say that the Hasidic Jews who came here after the war did not come here to pursue the American dream. That's not why they came here. They didn't come to assimilate and blend into the melting pot like the immigrants from other countries did. They said, we came here to do what we had always done, to live like we had always lived in Europe, and to recreate our communities right here in America. And they tell a story that the rabbis have. In the synagogue, they'll have a Torah scroll, and they always have a fancy, beautiful cloth cover that goes over top of the Torah scroll, to, you know, just to keep the dust off and everything. And they tell a story about they had a Torah scroll, and then they had a cover to put on the Torah scroll, and they found out that, oh, the cover is too small. The person who sewed it too small. It won't fit the Torah scroll anymore. So somebody said, well, let's cut out part of the Torah to make the cover fit. Now, this is just a parable, okay? They said, no, we're not going to cut out part of the Torah to make the cover fit. We're not going to tailor the Torah to fit American life. We're not going to modify the commandments of the Torah to blend in with American life. We're going to tailor our life in America to fit the Torah. And that's what they did. And that's what they do. Now, there aren't any here. Well, I guess there's one family, the Chabad rabbi that's here. But you go to New York and you'll see, yeah, they recreated their communities. Now, when the Hasidic Jews came here after the war, it's interesting that the other Jews, the non-Hasidic Jews, resented them and tried to pressure them to conform. Said, look, don't dress like that. Cut those beards. Blend in. Be like the rest of America. They experienced peer pressure. In the film, it says it was taken for granted that immigrants would shed their peculiarities. And Hasidic people have a lot of peculiarities. The narrator of the film says, but the Hasidim didn't follow the script. They didn't blend in. They said, we don't care how strange we look to other Americans. We don't care how out of place we might seem. We don't care what outsiders think about us. We're going to live according to our beliefs. Period. End of discussion. We're going to live according to our beliefs. As I said, they're blind to the identity of the Messiah. They don't realize the Messiah has already come. But you have to admire their refusal to compromise. You have to admire their refusal to give in to peer pressure, even from their fellow Jews, and their refusal to be conformed to this world. They've got a sanctified stubbornness that we need. And they've got guts that is sadly lacking in much of the church world and even in the messianic movement. Let me just talk a little bit in closing about the story. You all know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Remember, these were young men that had been taken out of their homeland. The Babylonians came, destroyed Jerusalem, carried off captives, and Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were their Hebrew names. They changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel to Belshazzar, gave them Babylonian names, put them in the Babylonian school to train them for Babylonian service. We're going to, you know, they selected the, you know, those that were really intelligent and smart. We'll put them in a special school and turn them into Babylonians. Make them good servants of Babylon. Well, in some ways, from a worldly perspective, Daniel and his three buddies had it made. They weren't going to rot in some dungeon or work in some slave as a slave in some salt mine or something. No, they get to eat from the king's own table. Food from the king's own table. They said, "You young men, you're privileged, you're going to be trained, you're going to be brought up, and you're going to get food from the king's table and wine from his table." Only one problem. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't keep kosher, you know. He was a Babylonian, not a Jew. And that food had probably been sacrificed to Babylonian idols, and there was probably a lot of unclean food mixed in with it. And the scripture says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel simply made up his mind, I'm not going to eat the stuff, because I'm a Jew, and because God said, thou shalt not. That was a risky thing to do. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king. You know that, don't you? I mean, he was very ruthless. I mean, when none of the magicians could remember his dream, tell him the dream that he had forgotten, he was going to have them all killed. He was this impulsive, angry, he had that, what do they call road rage? They got some new term for it now, syndrome. Whatever it was, he had that. You know, he was very cranky and could, at a whim, have people killed. So Daniel was taking a risk by refusing to eat the king's food, because the king would take it as an insult. You Jews, I'm offering you this, all this privilege and position and this wonderful food, and you're not going to eat it? Well, Daniel requested of the guy that was in charge, he said, look, let us just eat vegetables and drink water. And the waiter was afraid, you know, the guy that served the food, he was afraid because he's, King Nebuchadnezzar will chop my head off if he hears about this, because you guys will be weak and sickly, and all these others eating the king's food will be healthy and fat. And so Daniel persuaded him, says, look, just give it, I think it was 10 days. He said, look, let's do it 10 days and you look at us and see. And so he did. God came through for him. See, Daniel and his three friends, they could have lost their lives because they refused to compromise their faith. And yet, we today will compromise for fear of losing what? A job, a paycheck, friendship with the world? That James says is an enmity with God anyway. He says friendship with the world is enmity with God. These guys refused to compromise, and they didn't let the fear of death stop them from compromising. You know, if you, like Daniel and his three friends, if you will purpose in your heart, I'm not going to bow down to Babylon's demands. I'm not going to let the world tell me how I got to live, what I've got to do, where I've got to go, when I've got to do it. God will honor your refusal to compromise. Let me say that again. God will honor your refusal to compromise. And I'm not talking here about being stubborn about something that's just, just some personal preference thing. I'm talking about issues where you know it's clearly commanded in the scriptures, thou shalt not. If you refuse to compromise under pressure, God will honor you. Now, he might work things out for you like he did for Daniel. But you might lose something. You might lose your job or your reputation or your friends or your family. But you know what? Even if you lose something for your refusal to compromise, the Lord will bless you. Even if you lose your life. Remember later on in Daniel, in chapter 3, that was all in chapter 1, in chapter 3 of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar made the big image of gold, about 90 feet high, and he assembled everybody there, and he said, "When we've got a big band assembled here, a big orchestra, and we're going to play this song of praise to the gods of Babylon, and Whenever everybody hears the music, that's when everybody falls down and worships my image. So they're all assembled on this big plain of Dura. And the band strikes up the note, and everybody falls down and bows down, because Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't, we got a fiery furnace over here, and it's really hot. And if you don't bow down, by the way, you'll be thrown in that fiery furnace, okay? So the music starts, and everybody bows down in worship, but then they look out, and hey, there's three guys out there standing, three Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not sure where Daniel was. He, for some reason, wasn't there that day. He was probably out of town or something. But I'll tell you what, if Daniel had been there, he'd been standing right there with them. And so you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, and he gives them another chance. Look, you guys, I don't want to have to do this. You guys are good workers here. We'll do it again, okay? We'll do it again. Peer pressure. And I love the words they said, because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's trying to urge them to go ahead and bow down. And he says, let me find it here. Yeah, after he threatens me, he says, look, if you don't, we'll give you another chance, but if you don't, we're going to have to throw you in that fire furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they told Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to deliver us. You can throw us in that fiery furnace, but our God is going to deliver us. Next verse, but if not. But if not. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So their attitude was, look, we believe God is going to deliver us. We believe he's going to come through and somehow rescue us, even if you throw us in that fiery furnace. But if not, we're still not going to serve your image. Even if God allows us to perish and die in that burning fire, we're not going to bow to Babylon's idol. We're not going to let the world tell us how to live. We're not going to let ourselves be pressured to break the commandment of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and it says the form of his visage was changed against them. That means he got an angry look on his face. And he decided to heat it up seven times hotter than it already was. And it was heated so hot that the men, they tied the three young men up, and the soldiers that took them up there to throw them in the fire, they were overcome by the heat and dropped dead, and they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tied up into the fiery furnace, and you know the story. They looked in, and they're walking around in the fire, and the fourth man walking with them. It wasn't Daniel. It was the fourth has the form like a son of God. God came through for them. But we have to take the attitude, when we are pressured to compromise our faith, when you know better and when the world around you pressures you and says, look, you got to do this, even though you know better, you have to take the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, look, and we can be respectful. We don't have to say it with a sneer in our voice or haughtily or condescending. We can say it respectfully. I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably had a respectful tone in their voice. But we just have to say, look, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. You know, I know that when I had a job in New York as a teacher, when I taught English to foreign students, and there were a lot of Russian Jews in my English class. And they would come to my house, and they were interested in this Bible stuff, and some of them even came to the Messianic congregation. And somehow the Orthodox Jewish community got wind of what was going on, that here's this Messianic guy that teaches at this adult education center, and he's got Jews coming to his house and telling them about Jesus and taking them to that Messianic synagogue over there. And the Orthodox Jews called the adult education center and complained about it. And my supervisor, who was a Jewish woman, not Orthodox, she was secular Jew. I mean, she was nice and polite and everything, but she called me into the office and told me that she had had some complaints from the Jewish community that I was having some of the Jewish students at my house and talking to them about religious things and stuff like that, and how I'm not allowed to do that. And I told her, I said, look, these people invite themselves to my house. They come and knock at my door. I said, I'm not going to tell them to go away. I said, this is a free country. I said, we have freedom of religion in this country. And I said it respectfully. I said, frankly, what I do on my time off of work is none of your business or theirs or anybody else's. This is a free country. And if I want to have people as guests in my home, I can do it. It doesn't affect how I do my job. And I said, if this means that I'm going to be fired, that's okay. And she said, it is? I said, well, yeah. She was just amazed that I would put my faith before my job security. I said, yeah. I said, to me, freedom of religion is much more important than this job. We have to take that attitude that says, I'm going to take a stand for what I know is right, and I'm going to believe that the Lord is going to preserve my job or my family, my friendships, my income, whatever. But if not, so what? So what? This is the attitude we have to have. I'm going to stop there. I don't want to sound like I'm scolding or anything. But I just feel like we need to be more stubborn. Now, there's bad stubbornness, which is like iniquity and idolatry, Samuel the prophet said, but there is a sanctified stubbornness. And the Jews have done a pretty good job of demonstrating some sanctified stubbornness throughout their history, and I believe we can learn from their example. So let's have a sanctified stubbornness. Amen? Amen. For the Lord's glory.